This evening, we are in Isaiah chapter 50. And in this chapter, the Lord gives his people a series of questions, and then he answers them. Now, this format sort of reminds me of what was done by the prophet Malachi. The prophet Malachi, in that short book, he would assume the questions the people would ask, and then he would answer them. And we're going to sort of see that in this chapter here, because in this short chapter of only 11 verses, the Lord asks 10 questions and then responds to them. The Lord knows when Israel's taken captive into Babylon that his people are going to think that God has rejected them, that God has forsaken them. And so in this chapter, we see the reason why the Lord handed his people over to their enemies. Now, this chapter is a good reminder for us when we may feel rejected by the Lord. You know, there are times when we're warned in Scripture about certain things, and yet we ignore those warnings, and when we suffer the consequences of our actions, and then we question, well, does God really care about me? And it's important to understand that God does care about us. In fact, he loves us too much to let us get away with disobedience that doesn't have any consequences. We see in Hebrews chapter 12, you know, the author deals with the issue of discipline, and he tells us whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, discipline, when it's done properly, is a sign of love. It's a sign of belonging. When we discipline our children, you know, we discipline those who are under our authority. We don't discipline strangers' children. We discipline our own children. And so the Lord's discipline is actually a sign that we belong to him, that we're his children, that he cares enough and loves us enough that he wants us to do well. The writer of Hebrews concludes in chapter 12, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to do in our lives.
Yeah.
He wants our lives to yield that peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, when we're not living in fellowship with God, when we're not walking in obedience to God, there isn't going to be a peaceful fruit in our lives. There isn't going to be that peaceful fruitfulness in our lives because we're going to know we're at odds with God over something. So in Isaiah 50, the Lord reminds his people that this discipline that they're going to go through is for their own good. In verse 1, he says, thus says the Lord, where's the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? So the Lord begins by asking about this certificate of divorce. Now, this goes back to an Old Testament law. Under the Mosaic law, a man could divorce his wife, but almost for any reason. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, it speaks of the man who takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes. She finds no favor in his eyes. And because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. So, you know, basically, you know, there was a very vague law in that sense. Now, in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees took this passage and they sought to define what it meant to find an indecency in your wife. The more conservative view said that the only basis for divorce was adultery. But technically, a man did not need divorce if his wife had been proven that she had committed adultery under the Mosaic law, because adultery was considered a capital crime under the Mosaic law. And so both the offenders, you know, the man and the woman, would be stoned to death. So, you know, basically that didn't really make a whole lot of sense. But the more liberal view was even worse. And it held that anything that displeased the husband could be considered an indecency in his wife. And they had gone to an extreme at the point when Jesus was on this earth, and to the extreme that if a wife even burnt her husband's dinner, that could be considered an indecency. And if the wife embarrassed her husband in public, that could be considered an indecency. Some went even to the extreme to say, well, if a man saw a more attractive woman, then it'd be considered an indecency in her. And so this law had become so abased, so abused, that Jesus dealt with this issue in the Sermon on the Mount. And this law was being used by basically cruel and heartless men to basically get rid of their wives. And the Lord is telling his people, look, I'm not this cruel and heartless God who's simply trying to get rid of my people because you're inconvenient or because you've disobeyed me. Israel is spoken of in the scriptures as me, the wife of Jehovah God. And we see this in the book of Hosea, where the prophet is symbolic of God, and his wife, who continually goes astray, is a picture of the nation of Israel. Eventually, Hosea's wife becomes a slave due to her indebtedness. But Hosea goes out, he finds her, he purchases her back or redeems her, and which gives us this beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, God's people felt like the Lord had sold them to creditors in allowing them to become the captives of Babylon. But the Lord responds with a reason of why this happened. He says, "Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions, your mother was sent away." So the Lord tells his people that they were sold themselves into slavery because of their transgressions. It was their own iniquities that caused them to be taken into captivity. So now the Lord has a question for them. Verse 2. "Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand too short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." So the Lord wants to know, why was there no one to respond to him when he came to them? Now, when did the Lord come to his people? Well, he came to them through Moses. Remember when he sent Moses into Egypt to deliver his people? He came to them through Joshua, who became the leader after Moses and bringing them into the promised land. He came to them through the various judges in the book of Judges. He came to them eventually through the prophets that he continually sent to warn them about their sins. But when the prophets cried out to the people to repent and return to the Lord, all those cries fell on deaf ears. So the Lord then questions them as to why they didn't answer him when he called to them. You know, they couldn't say that God had no power to deliver them. He had repeatedly demonstrated his power through the plagues over Egypt. He had demonstrated his power to deliver them from the Egyptian army by drying up the sea so they could pass through and then drowning the entire Egyptian army in that same sea. The last example given in this passage is interesting because Isaiah's listeners had seen a past fulfillment of this, and now they were going to see a future fulfillment of it. The past fulfillment of this took place during the ninth plague in Egypt. You know, the last plague before the death of the firstborn children in Egypt, where there was darkness all over the land of Egypt for 3 days. We read about that in Exodus chapter 10. And here he says that he clothes the heavens with blackness and makes sackcloth their covering. Well, you know, it's interesting. There's a future fulfillment, at least for Isaiah's listeners. We look back on it, but that would take place when Jesus was hanging on the cross and there was darkness for 3 hours just before his death. And, you know, I think that's interesting because, when you look at the ninth plague, that was the last plague before the firstborn was put to death. Now, if you go to the example of Jesus, darkness was the last thing that happened before Jesus, the firstborn of God, was put to death. So we see a really interesting parallel there. Now we hear the Messiah, Jesus Christ, speaking through Isaiah. Verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not obedient, nor did I turn back." The title by which Jesus Christ, the perfect servant, addresses God is interesting here because he calls him the Lord God, which is Jehovah Adonai. It's the same name used to make himself known to his people. Jesus was given the tongue of disciples so that he could sustain those who were weary. And Jesus made this invitation to the people when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus was able to sustain others with the word because he sought the Heavenly Father early morning by morning. You know, we see an example of this. When you go into Mark's gospel, Chapter 1. Interesting story. You know, Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and then that evening, and he's in Capernaum, where Peter's home was. He's ministering to the people, and then he goes to Peter's home that evening. Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and Jesus heals her, and then she waits upon them. The crowd hears that Jesus is in Capernaum, to this house. And that evening after sunset, which means the Sabbath was over, Jesus begins to heal all these people with various diseases. And I guess this goes on late into the night. So early the next morning, while it's still dark, the disciples are still sleeping. The scripture tells us that Jesus got up, left the house while it was still dark, went to a secluded place, and was praying there. It was in these times of seclusion that Jehovah Adonai opened the ears of Jesus to hear what he wanted him to hear. You see, it's during those times that Jesus was able to hear what the Lord was saying to him. And I find in my own life that sometimes the most precious times of prayer are those times when I can get into that place of seclusion and really just, you know, quiet myself without the interruptions. You know, obviously Jesus didn't have cell phones and computers and radios and TV or anything like that. But finding that place of seclusion, apart from interruptions, where we can really hear God speak to us clearly. And so same's true for us. We'll only be able to give to others what we've already received from the Lord. Jesus gave to the disciples what he received from the Heavenly Father. And so too, we can't give to others what we don't have ourselves. And so we need to have that time with the Lord alone. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So even when we look at the Apostle Paul, he was one who spent time before the Lord so that he could give to others. And it's important for us to regularly spend time in the Word of God, spend time in prayer so that we have something to offer to others that will spiritually benefit them. And we have to do that on a regular basis because we don't know when that time will arise. You know, we need to be ready in season and out of season. And that's why I believe that daily time in the Word of God, daily time in prayer is important because we don't know. You know, if we just say, well, I'm just going to skip this day because I'm really busy, we don't know if that's going to be the day when God is putting us into a situation where we need to be prepared with the word. We need to be prayed up because God has a divine appointment for us to minister to somebody else's need. Now, when the Lord God directed Jesus, the Messiah, it says he was not disobedient, nor did he turn back. According to the Old Testament law, a slave could not be kept more than 6 years. But if a slave loved his master, he could become a bond slave, a slave by choice, if you will. And if he preferred to remain under the care and protection of his master, what would happen is that slave who became a slave by choice would be taken out to the doorpost and his ear would be pierced and a gold ring would be placed in his ear to signify that he was not an indentured servant. He was a servant by choice. He was one who served his master because he chose to. And because he wanted to, not because he had to. And in much the same way, when we look at the New Testament, we become slaves of Jesus Christ. You know, when we determine that, you know, out of our love for him, that we want to be under his care. We want to be under his protection. We want to be under his guidance. We want to be directed by him. And therefore, we become slaves by choice. We become bondservants by choice. Now, the Messiah continues to speak through the prophet Isaiah in this next passage, starting in verse 6. He says, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Now this passage speaks in vivid detail of the sufferings of the Messiah. It's actually a very amazing passage because Jesus gave his back to those who would strike him as he was scourged. We read that in Mark chapter 15. We also know that Jesus was beaten on the face by the soldiers who mocked him. Luke chapter 22. We're going to be talking about that this Sunday. We also know that Jesus was spit upon as he was being mocked. Mark chapter 15. So why did Jesus endure this horrific abuse? Well, it's interesting. Again, if you go back to the book of Hebrews, it answers that question, telling us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. So what was the joy that was set before Jesus that he would endure this scourging, being beaten in the face, being mocked, being spit upon? What was the joy that what was the joy that was set before him? The joy that was set before him was our salvation. The fact that through these things, we would be saved. The Heavenly Father strengthened Jesus to do what he was called to do. Here we see that Jesus set his face, or the Messiah set his face like a flint. In other words, he was determined to do the Father's will. Now we see this fulfilled in Luke chapter 9, where we're told, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." the courage of Jesus Christ is going to the cross on our behalf was not some resignation to fate. It was not him just, capitulating. There was a confident assurance in the Heavenly Father to fulfill his plan through him. Now, we see the argument for this confidence in Jehovah Adonai in the next two verses. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Jesus knew that his vindication was only a matter of time. The crowds that had once hailed Jesus as Messiah, the ones who were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in just 3 days, they would be yelling, crucify him. Now, the shame of the cross would also pass as Jesus was resurrected, and those who said, oh, his blood be upon us and upon our children, they would later tell the disciples, look, you filled Jerusalem with this teaching, and you tend to bring this man's blood upon us. So at one point, they were saying, yeah, you can blame this all on us. But then when Jesus was resurrected, then they were like, wait a minute, we're seeing this power go forth from his disciples, and you're trying to blame us for his death. Jesus asked, well, who will contend with me? Who has a case against me? Who condemns me? And all those who brought accusations against Jesus, he says, will wear out like a garment and the moth will eat them. In other words, the accusations are not going to stand. And we can rejoice because Jesus Christ, having gone before us, gives us that same assurance. Our adversaries cannot contend with us because they don't have a case against us. There's no basis for that condemnation because what? Jesus Christ took that condemnation upon himself. He paid for it all. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans 8:1, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, later in that chapter, Paul says, what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And then Paul concludes in Romans 8 saying, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this chapter ends with a command and ends with a warning. He says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands that you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. So the Lord calls upon those who fear the Lord and obey his voice as his servant. These are those who follow the Lord by faith. Now, how do we know this? The Lord speaks of them as walking in darkness and having no light. Now, let me ask you something. Walking in darkness and having no light. What is faith? The Bible, biblically speaking, says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All of us as believers are going to go through dark times. There are going to be times in our life where we really can't see our way forward. And it's in those times that we must walk by faith. We must have an assurance of the things that are hoped for in Scripture. And we must have that conviction of God's word that we know in those things that are not seen that God is going to be faithful in those things. And so sometimes it is a walk of faith where we really can't see ahead. Now, verse 11 speaks of those who kindle their own fire and walk in the light of that fire. In other words, they are trying to create their own light. They're not trusting in the Lord. They're not relying on God, but they're relying on themselves. And this reminds me, at least, of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who we saw in Leviticus 10, where they offered strange fire before the Lord, and they were consumed by that fire. The Lord says that those who do this will lie down in torment. So Isaiah 50 ends with a solemn warning to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God, but not to rely on our own efforts. Which brings us to Isaiah 51. As we read this chapter, 51, it's evident that God has a plan and a purpose for the nation of Israel. We know that Israel was dispersed as a nation in the first and second centuries AD.
Right.
Now, in 70 AD, just to have a little bit of a history background here, in 70 AD, the Roman army, under the leadership of Vespasian and then later Titus, they destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. And this led to the death of many Jews. It led to the enslavement of others and the scattering of those who survived the destruction and the enslavement. So a lot of the Jews were scattered at that time. Further rebellion by the Jews, such as the Bar Kokhba revolt, 132 to 135 AD, it resulted in the Roman authorities basically imposing very harsh penalties on the Jews. And one of those penalties was they expelled all of them from Judea. Now, it was at that time that the Romans renamed that region Palestine as an insult to the Jews because it was named after their enemies, the Philistines. So these events caused many of the Jews to scatter into other parts of the world and form what became known as the Jewish diaspora, which comes from the Greek word, which means to scatter or to disperse. Now, many believe that this was the end of the nation of Israel, that the Jews would never recover from this. During this dispersion, there was only four cities in Israel that even had still had a significant Jewish population. It was in Jerusalem, Hebron, Safed, and Tiberias. Only four cities in the whole country that still had a significant Jewish population. All the rest had basically dispersed around the world. Israel was no longer a nation. It had lost its identity. And as a result of this, many Bible scholars had difficulty with the prophecies like the one found here in Isaiah 51, where it speaks about God's restoration of Israel. And they were saying, well, wait a minute, the nation's gone. There is no identity anymore. How's God going to restore the nation of Israel? And in a fleshly attempt to make sense of the scriptures, some began to believe and to teach that the church or the body of Christ was basically spiritual Israel, and that all the prophecies given to Israel in the Old Testament prophecy were actually promises to the church. But there's a problem with that type of teaching. There is no biblical basis for that belief. Nowhere does the scripture speak of Israel being replaced or the promises of Israel being transferred to another group of people. And so for many years, people thought, well, no, the church is now spiritual Israel, and that explains why, God talks about this restoration. But it all became clear on May 14th, 1948. It was on that day that Israel was once again restored as a nation. David Ben-Gurion stood up and declared that Israel was now once again a nation on its own. And so Israel regained its identity, much to the surprise of the surrounding nations, because within, I think 24 hours, they were attacked by several of their neighbors. God kept his covenant to his people. He restored them as a nation. In fact, they are the only nation in world history that lost their identity for more than 200 years and then regained it. So why is that important to us today? Because as believers, we are part of a new covenant. We are secure because of our relationship in Jesus Christ. And therefore, even in our failures, even in our faults, we know that the Lord is going to restore us. He's not going to replace us. So that's what we see in this chapter. It's in verse 1, he says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham from your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, but I blessed him and multiplied him." So three times in this chapter, the Lord is going to say, "Listen to me." The Lord was constantly speaking to his people, but they were not listening. So he exhorts them, look, stop and listen to what he wants to say to them. And the Lord has a message for those who are seeking the Lord and pursuing righteousness. Now, the Lord tells them to look back at their beginnings to remember their origins. And so the Lord speaks of the rock from which they were hewn and the quarry from which they were dug. Now, this is a very interesting statement. It reminds me of something that took place with Jesus and the disciples. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus takes the disciples and he takes them up into Caesarea Philippi and he asks them a question. He says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they start answering, well, some say Jeremiah the prophet, some say John the Baptist, one of the other prophets, all. Then Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And when Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus commends Peter, and then he says something. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, I want to go back and I want to look at the original language for a minute because it's very significant of what Jesus said there. He said, I say that you are Peter. Now, the word there that he uses for Peter is Petros, and that means a piece of rock, a small stone, a pebble, something like that. And he says, and upon this rock, Jesus uses a different word there. He says, upon this rock, not Petros, but Petra. And Petra is like a massive boulder. It's like the Rock of Gibraltar. He says, upon this rock, this massive boulder, I will build my church. What was Jesus really saying to Peter? In effect, Jesus was saying, I say to you that you are a piece of rock, but upon this boulder, I will build my church. In other words, Jesus was telling Peter that Peter was a small part of something much greater. And we know that Peter was a small part of something much greater, which was the body of Christ. And it's interesting to note where Jesus spoke these words. The fact that he spoke them in Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon, where the Jordan River begins. Because if you go there today, and if you're in the parking lot near that tourist spot, you will see a stone mountain in the background where the Jordan River originates. And at a distance, it looks like one huge rock. But when you get up closer to it, you find it's these millions or billions of smaller stones that make it up. And so Jesus was actually giving them this beautiful picture in nature of the church, the body of Christ, as each one of us are. And I sort of say this jokingly, but each of us, when it comes to Jesus Christ, we're a chip off the old block. We are this one little piece of stone that makes up this massive body that's known as the body of Christ. It's a beautiful picture. And if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, I want you to remember that because when you go to Caesarea Philippi and you pull up in your bus and you look up there and you see this huge stone mountain, and then you get up closer and you realize it's all these little fragmented rocks put together, a beautiful picture that Jesus gave them. Now, Israel's God's people, they were hewn from the same rock. Israel began with its humble beginnings with just one man, Abraham. But God called Abraham, who was just one man. God blessed him. God multiplied him. And it's almost a humorous story because, you know, he was originally called Abram and, you know, exalted father, and he didn't have any children, you know. And so, like, I'm sure when he went to work, they were like, well, hey, there's exalted father, the guy with no kids and all. And so finally, God says, well, I'm going to change your name. And Abraham's like, yeah, that's good. I can use a different name. He goes, now it's going to be, hey, Abraham, you know, father of many nations. And it's like, oh, great. Now it's even getting worse. You know what I mean? So, but, you know, it wasn't until, you know, Abraham was what, almost 100 years old when he had his first child, his actual child. And so, you know, God took that time to do that, but he took one man and he multiplied him. And you know, remember what he said to Abraham. He says, you know, look at the sand of the sea. If you can count the sand, you can count your relatives. Look at the stars in the sky. If you can count the stars, you can count your relatives. And this should be an encouragement to every believer that God can do great things through just one person who is obedient to his call. You know, when Jonathan went into battle with his armor bearer against the Philistine garrison, and he told his armor bearer, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. If God calls you to do something, don't look around to see if everybody else is following or if anybody's following. Be faithful to his calling, and he will use you regardless of what others do or don't do. Don't look around and say, well, unless somebody else helps out, I'm not going to do this. If God calls you to do something, be faithful to do what he's called you to do. Now, the Lord promises to comfort his people, verse 3. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness will be like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. So the promise of comfort in the midst of captivity seems to be a promise that's too good to be true. But if God's people would only look back at how God had faithfully dealt with Abraham, then they would too could see the faith or have the faith to trust God despite their circumstances. God would make their wilderness like a garden of Eden. He would make their desert like the garden of the Lord. And he would also bring joy and gladness to them, which is an interesting promise because in Psalm 137, their Babylonian captors demanded the Jews play one of their worship songs. And the psalmist said this. He says, how can I sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And the psalmist then blesses the one who will repay Babylon for all that they did to Israel. Here, the Lord promises to give them that joy and that gladness. that thanksgiving, that sound of melody back in their heart, that he's going to restore that to them. So now he says in verse 4, he says, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. This is the second time the Lord tells his people, look, listen to me, pay attention to what I'm about to say. And the Lord tells his people that a law will go forth from him and bring justice to the nations. This law that will go forth speaks of the word of God and of salvation. The people can look up at the sky or they can look down at the earth and know that these things will all pass away. You know, the sky will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment. You know, scientists tell us right now that every second, the sun burns up 1.2 million tons of mass. Now, there's still enough mass of the sun to last for billions of years. Everything in this created world, though, is winding down. It's burning out. And Jesus even said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And while this world is winding down and the sun is burning out, there is something solid in which we can build our lives, and that's the word of God. And contained within his word is the promise and the hope of salvation. So we come to this third time in this chapter when the Lord calls upon his people to listen to what he has to say in verse 7. And he says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed by it at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. My righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. And so the Lord tells those who know righteousness and truth, those who have the law of God upon their hearts, not to fear the reproach or the revile of others, because their days are numbered. Those who revile believers and ignore the commands of God are going to be consumed like a moth eating a garment. And ultimately, this speaks of hell, where scripture says that fire isn't quenched and the worm doesn't die. However, I think it also holds true for the present life. You know, people who reject the Lord, people who reject the word of God, are often eaten up by things in their life. They're eaten up by fear, or they're eaten up by anxiety, or they're eaten up by addictions, or they're eaten up by greed. But in contrast, those who listen to the Lord, those who obey his word, those who know righteousness because they read and love his word, they will enjoy righteousness of God forever. Now, in verse 9, he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? This section now is not the Lord speaking, but it's the faithful calling out to the Lord. So they're the ones that are speaking in this section. And they look back at the past and they saw the faithfulness of God in the days of old, the generations long ago. And so now they ask, well, wasn't it you, Lord, who cut Rahab in pieces? Wasn't it you who pierced the dragon? Now, what are they talking about in this reference? I'll say this, I'm not positive about this, but let me suggest something to you. The name Rahab means arrogance or pride. And we know that it was pride and arrogance that caused Satan or Lucifer to fall. We see that in Isaiah chapter 14. We also know that Satan is referred to in the scripture as the dragon. We see that in Revelation chapter 20. This appears to be a poetic way of speaking of God's victory over Satan. And one of the reasons I say that, and you can cross-reference this, if you look at Psalm 89, verse 10, we see a very similar reference to the Lord breaking Rahab in pieces and the Lord scattering his enemies with his strong arm. Sounds very similar to what Isaiah is saying here, or the people of God are saying here. So then the faithful believers will talk about how the Lord dried up the sea, Red Sea, and he made the pathway for his people to cross over when they were being pursued by the Egyptian army. You know, the people had seen God work in marvelous ways, in miraculous ways in the past. And now they're trusting God for his future blessings based on the promises he's given them. But what they're saying is, well, you know, Lord, we understand the past. We believe the view for the future, but what about the present? What's going on right now? And you know, we can experience that same type of struggle, can't we? In our walk with the Lord. We've seen the Lord work in our lives in the past. We've read the stories in Scripture where God worked in a marvelous way. And we know we're saved from our sins. We also know that there's a future promise for us as believers, that eternal glory waits for us, that heaven waits for us. But we may feel, we may look at our present situation and go, well, Lord, what's going on now? I mean, I trust you. I see what you did in the past, and I trust you for the future. But man, right now things aren't going real well. And are you sort of asleep at the wheel? Are you not paying attention to what's going on with me? Like those in Isaiah's day, we may want to say, well, wake up, Lord. Show us your strength right now. I need to see you move in my life right now. And this is an interesting passage to me, and I'll tell you why. Because if you look at this passage where they're saying the righteous people are saying to God, we need you to wake up. We need you to get up and do something in this situation. When you read Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, it says, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So if God is not moving in a situation, it's not because he's slumbering or sleeping. It's not because he's indifferent to your situation or my situation. It may be that God wants to awaken our faith. He wants us to act. Now, you may say, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, I think about what it says in the book of James. You do not have because you do not ask. Have we asked the Lord to move on our behalf? Now, you may say, well, yeah, I prayed about it. Prayed about it last week and nothing happened. Well, let me take that a step further. Did you just ask one time and then forget about it? Or did you continually bring this need before God day after day after day after day? I've heard some Christians say, well, I don't want to bug God about my situation. Well, that's not biblical because God tells you to bug him about it. And here's what I mean by it when I say that. When you look at Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a really interesting parable. He told a parable about a widow and an unrighteous judge. And this widow had been defrauded. And so she goes to this judge, and the judge is like, I really don't care about this lady. I really don't care about what's going on with her. And he sort of is very dismissive towards her. And she keeps coming back day after day after day after day. And finally, the judge says, you know what? I don't fear God, and I don't fear this woman, and I don't really care what anybody thinks, but this woman's going to wear me out. She's just going to run me into the ground. So I'm just going to take care of this situation. And so the judge acts on her behalf. Now, Jesus compares that and says, if this unrighteous judge will do this for this widow, how much more will the God who loves you answer your prayers? And what is so interesting about that passage, that parable in Luke 18, it's one of the few parables where we are explicitly told why Jesus told the parable. A lot of times there are parables are told and we can discern why that parable was told. But in this one, we are explicitly told why Jesus told this parable. Luke says that Jesus told this parable to show that at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. So we need to continually be in prayer over those issues that are concerning us. Now, why is that? Are we just bugging God? No, because the more we pray about a situation, the more our relationship with the Lord grows. And, God can fix any situation in a snap with a snap of his fingers. But you see, the thing is that so many times, once we get what we pray for, we just sort of disconnect from God. And so when we are pleading with God, praying for something, interceding on a situation, that's the times when God draws us in, draws us close to himself, and that's when that relationship is built. Look into people's lives. If you see people who have an easy life in their Christian life, they're probably not accomplishing much for God. But if you see people who are going through trials and through struggles and through difficulties that are drawing up on the Word of God, that are constantly praying, you're going to see a maturity in their lives that you don't see in other people's lives. And so when God brings trials into our lives, we can rejoice over them because they are conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. They are making us more like Him. Now, I'm not saying those trials are great. It's not like, hey, hit me with another trial, but they are the things that God is using in our lives. And we should be grateful that He allows those things because when we look at it from eternity, we're going to think, wow, that temporary trial that I went through is no big deal compared to the eternal glory I've got as a result of it, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So we need to be seeking the Lord consistently and fervently about our situation. Because if an unrighteous judge will give a widow justice, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who loves us with an everlasting love, not only meet that need, but use that need in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son. And now we see God will respond, how He'll respond to the cries of His people. Verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and the everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So those who were ransomed during their captivity will return to Jerusalem. They will not just return in shame, but in joyful shouting and everlasting joy. And all that sighing and all the sorrow from their previous experience, from that trial, is going to be gone. And I would suggest to you that that is the same truth for us, that all these trials that we see in our lives right now that seem overwhelming, one day we're going to forget those in eternity, and we're going to see the glory of, just rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ. So verse 12, so I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and the son of man who is made like grass, that you've forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? So the comfort we receive comes from the Lord. Now we know that because of what? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God often uses others to be a part of that comfort, but ultimately it comes from the Lord. Why? Because this is one of the reasons God's described in the scriptures as the God of all comfort. So all comfort comes from God, but many times he uses us as pools of that comfort to other people. Now the Lord asks, he says, if I'm the one who comforts you, why are you afraid of man? In Psalm 56, David said, in God I put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And so the Lord points out that man dies and the Son of Man is made like grass and he withers. So why are we afraid of man? Why are we afraid of them? Jesus put this into the proper perspective, Luke chapter 12. He said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Another reason not to be afraid of others is that the Lord is our maker who has made the heavens and the earth. I don't think it's a coincidence that the early church in the book of Acts began their prayer by speaking of God as the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. When we put things into perspective, into the proper perspective, when we're praying, it's a lot easier to trust God since he created everything and he's in control of everything. So instead of fearing man, we should be trusting God and taking it at his word. So in verse 14, the exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord his host, Lord of hosts is his name, will put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand, who established the heavens to found the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. So the Lord promises to set the exiles, those taken into captivity, free, promising that they will not die in captivity, nor will they be lacking anything they need. And Jesus has done the same thing for every believer. He's promised us freedom from those things that once held us captive. He has also promised to meet every need in our life, that we will not, we'll lack nothing that we need. Now, how do we know he will do these things for us? Well, he demonstrates his strength and his power. He says, through nature, as he stirs up the sea and the waves roar. I did a little research on that passage and I thought about something. The largest wave ever recorded in history was in Lituya Bay in Alaska on July 9th, 1958. It was triggered by a massive landslide and it measured 1,720 feet above sea level. It inundated 5 square miles of land and cleared over 100,000 trees. Now, the Lord of hosts is the one that created that wave. And if he can create a wave like that, he can certainly take care of our every need. His power, his majesty is seen throughout his creation. And so when we look at that, our needs are nothing compared to the power that God has. And the Lord also speaks of covering his people with the shadow of his hand. And this is a beautiful picture here, because it goes back into the book of Exodus. It reminds us of how God covered Moses with his hand. Moses said to God, show me your glory. And basically God said, look, you can't see my glory. It'll burn your eyes out. It'll blow you up. You're not able as a human being to comprehend my glory. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand. And as I pass by, you're going to see, and the term in the Hebrew means the afterglow. You're going to see the afterglow of my glory. So basically, he didn't even see the direct glory. He just saw the afterglow behind it. And had Moses been exposed to the glory of God, it would have wiped him out. And so too, the glory of God is beyond our comprehension in this earthly realm. Now, verse 17, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Those are some pretty powerful words there. In verse 9, the people were telling the Lord to awake and act on their behalf. Now the Lord tells his people, I want you to wake up and to look at all the devastation and the destruction that's taken place as a result of your rebellion against the Lord. And the Lord speaks to those who drank from the Lord's cup or the Lord's hand, the cup of his anger. Now, a common picture in the judgment in the Old Testament was the cup of God's fury. Where do we hear that again in the New Testament? In the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus prayed in the garden, he asked the Father to remove that cup from him. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not your will be done, my will be done. What was the cup that Jesus was asking to be removed? The cup of God's wrath for the sins of the world. And as we know, the Heavenly Father did not remove that cup. And Jesus took that cup, the cup of God's wrath upon himself, the wrath of God, so that we didn't have to face his wrath. Now, when I look at that, I think that if God, through Jesus Christ, took that cup, if Jesus took that cup of wrath just for me alone, if I think about all the sin, different sins I've committed in my life, that's overwhelming. But then think about it and let's go a step further. Think about maybe the sins of every person in a church or the sins of every person in a community. Think about the sins around the world. Every murderer, every rapist, every child pornographer, every child trafficker, every person that's ever committed any sin, all those were poured into that cup of God's wrath. And Jesus took all of that on himself upon the cross. And it's just an amazing thing to me. As we know, the Heavenly Father did not remove that cup. Jesus took it, and all this came upon Israel because they were spiritually asleep. He says, this wrath is coming on you because you're asleep. I believe there are many professing Christians today who are spiritually asleep as well. And you can go into church and stay awake during the sermon, but you can still be asleep spiritually. And the Apostle Paul dealt with this in the Church of Rome. He said, do this knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, and let us behave properly as in the day. The church was asleep spiritually. And Paul wanted to wake them from that spiritual lethargy. To do this, they needed to lay aside the deeds of darkness. We need to lay aside anything that entangles us from walking in obedience to God. Now, this chapter concludes as God promises to take this cup of judgment out of the hands of his people and put it in the hands of those who have tormented his people. Remember, God said, look, I'm going to allow Assyria to come into the northern kingdom. I'm going to allow Babylon to come into the southern kingdom, but then I'm going to judge them for what they've done to you. That's what he's talking about here. He says, therefore, verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. As hard as it was for God's people to experience the chastening of the Lord, it was nothing compared to the way the Lord was going to deal with Israel's enemies. God was going to bring severe judgment upon those nations who had abused his people. When you think about that, where are the Assyrians today? Where are the Canaanites today? Where are the Hivites, the Hittites? God wiped out those nations from the face of the earth. They are just a footnote in world history. So we need to remember this next time the Lord needs to discipline us as one of his children. God's chastening in our lives is a sign of his love and the fact that we belong to him. And if we can continue in sin without any consequences, we should be worried because it may be a sign that we don't belong to the Lord. And that's when it's a time to be afraid. But when God's disciplining us, when he's taking us through those difficult times, when he's correcting us, when he's changing us and conforming us to the image of his son, it's a sign of his love for us. And for that, we should rejoice. And that's Isaiah 51.